The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter sometime between 60 and 65 AD. It is addressed to believers scattered all across the continent who were facing intense persecution. While suffering is certain to continue, we can find hope in our true position, seated with Christ in glory.
Good morning, everyone. This is the last week that I'm going to be pre-recording my messages from home. And that also means that for me, today is Thursday. And that's kind of important because this morning, Thursday morning at 2 a.m., I woke up to a literal and a metaphorical storm. If you live in the Lansing area and you're an insomniac like I am, you may remember that in the wee hours of the morning on Thursday morning, there was this huge windstorm that just came in. I don't even know if there was rain, but there was at least a wind. That's what I saw as I looked out my window and saw the trees bending and all of that. And what happens to me is if I wake up from a dead sleep and I can't, and I don't fall back asleep right away, then I'm toast. Like, I can't sleep at all. And that's exactly what happened. This morning, I did not fall back asleep right away. So as I lay there just watching the trees swaying in my backyard, I began to think about interactions that I've had with many of you over the course of the last week or so. I thought about the African-American woman who is hurt because Riverview as an organization hasn't spoken out enough about racial inequality in our country. I thought about the white woman in our church who is hurt because she feels like I've personally talked too much about racial inequality on my social media platforms, and she doesn't agree that there's any sort of systemic injustice, and so it feels like I'm kind of blaming her as an individual. I thought about the lonely man who is hurting because Riverview has not opened our doors yet for our public services, and he just desperately is in a season right now where he needs his faith community. I thought about the guy who categorically disagrees with me on civil disobedience because he really feels like he feels oppressed by the government because his business has been shut down for so long, and he's struggling with that. And I thought about the healthcare worker begging me to make sure that Riverview keeps the doors closed for a while just so that we can keep people safe for longer. And so I could go on and on and on. But I laid awake this morning for about 2 hours, almost 2 hours, thinking about all of these hurting people in our church family, many, many of you, and trying to figure out what to do as one of the pastors. And as I was laying there fretting, I'm watching the storm outside, right? So I'm watching these trees blow around outside my window. And eventually I just kind of gave up. I knew I wasn't going to be able to sleep. So I went down into our living room so I wouldn't wake my wife up. And I cracked open the passage in 1 Peter that we're going to be looking at today, because I knew I'd be preaching this today. And I reread it. And as I read it in the context of those storms, I think I got what Peter was talking about. So listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He says these words. He says, "The end of all things is near." And these were oddly comforting words for me. The end of all things is near. Not just the end of the season that we're in as a country and as a church, but the end of all things, Peter says, is near. And if the Apostle Peter wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago, how much nearer must the end be to today? And as I reread this passage on my couch this morning, I realized Peter is speaking powerfully to those who are hurting. Remember, he's writing to these Christians who were scattered across the Roman Empire, had lost everything, they were hurting. And what he does in this passage is he contrasts two ways of living when you are hurting and when you are in pain. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first 11 verses of 1 Peter 4, but we're not going to do it in order because Peter kind of dips and weaves between these two ways of living, and I want to put them neatly into buckets for us. And so I'm going to jump around a little bit. I'm starting in verse 3. He says this. He says, "For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry." It sounds like a frat party, right? And even if it doesn't sound like a frat party to you, it at least betrays a notion that I had when I was in college. You see, when I was at college at Michigan State, here's what I believed, at least way in the back of my mind, if not at the front of my mind. This is what I believed. I have time. I think a lot of us live our lives with this assumption. I have time. I have time before I have to take life seriously and grow up, right? I have time before I have to settle down. I have time before I have to work on my marriage before it goes down the tubes. I have time. And the core of what I believed as a young, hypocritical Christian at Michigan State University is I have time before I have to really repent. You see, as a Christian at Michigan State, I wanted that college experience. I wanted to do stuff. But I also wanted to call myself a Christian because I really did believe in Jesus. I really did believe that the life that he called me to was the right path for a follower of Jesus. But I figured I had plenty of time to completely make that turn, if you know what I mean. I could kind of repent, but I could completely repent at some point in the future. I had time. And I never for a moment considered the possibility that the end was near, as Peter says here. But consider again for a moment Peter's words. He says this. He says, "There has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do." Now, like we saw a few weeks ago, the word here translated Gentiles is the word ethnos in Greek, which is where we get ethnicity. And it can, and probably in this text, does mean that he's talking about the world. He's talking about those who are not followers of Jesus. And so Peter says here, without qualification, to old and young, to, you know, the college students and the old heads, to everybody, he basically says this: enough time has already been spent on this stuff. Well, what stuff? Well, it's the kind of stuff that hurt people do to numb the pain that they're feeling. Look at what he says. He says, there's enough time that has been spent in carrying on in unrestrained behavior. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Most of us have some sort of restraints on our behavior. They may be parental restraints or internal moral compass kind of restraints, or the shame of being caught by somebody restraints. In fact, ask yourself this question for a second. If I knew that I wouldn't get caught, is there some bad stuff, you can call it socially unacceptable or sinful, if you will, is there some bad stuff I would do? If I knew I wasn't going to get caught, is there some bad stuff I would do? If the answer to that is yes, and you're not currently doing that stuff, it means that you have a set of restraints on you. So restraints on your behavior, and that's probably a good thing, right? And the more unrestrained your behavior, the more likely you are to do the stuff that that you know is wrong, and the more sinful stuff that you are likely to do, right? So he says, there's enough time doing that kind of stuff. He says, there's already been enough time spent in evil desires. And one Bible dictionary I was reading defined evil desires as self-indulgent craving. I thought that was a great definition because all the way through this series, what we've seen is that evil stuff, wicked stuff, is notoriously self-indulgent. It places ourselves, our desires, our people, our family, our preferences at the center of all things. In fact, you could call it the American way, but the Bible calls it idolatry, right? Let's keep going here. He says, there's already been enough time spent in drunkenness. Now, we all know what drunkenness is, but in the original Greek, it's actually a lot of fun, the word drunkenness. The word comes from two words, the word wine and the word overflowing. The word drunkenness in the Bible literally means to be overflowing with wine. By the way, the Bible never condemns responsible consumption of alcohol. In fact, it goes so far as to say that wine is a blessing. But drunkenness is what? It is a self-indulgence. It's being full of wine, overflowing in wine. Why? Because you're either numbing a pain or you're just doing it for party's sake, one way or another, that is self-indulgence. Indulgent. He said, there has been enough time spent on orgies. The Bible talks about orgies? Apparently it does. And I want to be careful because I know there are a lot of kids watching right now. So here's the deal. The sense of this word here is what happens when you are at a party and everyone is drunk. It's not primarily sexual in nature, although that is definitely included in this. It is the idea of a party that goes off the rails and gets really crazy. And there's even a sense with this word that it can be something that you end up regretting afterward. Notice he continues from there and he says, and carousing. It's not a word we use a lot, but carousing takes that party that is off the rails up another notch. It's when the party gets so out of control that it turns into a riot. One Greek dictionary actually used the phrase a drunken bout, like a huge riot that comes up from the party that everybody was having. Now, do you see how all of these are building on one another? This is what Peter's saying. He says, inside of you, there are some evil, self-orienting desires. We know this to be true. That's original sin. It's our sin nature. And he says, those left unrestrained or unchecked lead you to taking something good that God has given you. Remember, God thought of the idea of wine. He thought of the idea of sex. These are his ideas, right? And you overflow them in your life, so much so that everything goes off the rails and there's this community impact as things get out of control. You could almost take all of that and wrap it up in the last phrase he uses when he says there's been enough time spent in lawless idolatry. So you kind of get the sense that what Peter is getting at here is that there's a bunch of good things that God has given to this world. And then when we pull the restraints off the good things and we use them outside of the context into which he created them for, then they become all about ourselves, right? They become self-orienting. And a self-orientation is fundamentally sinful. So what is Paul's thesis here? Well, I think what he's saying here is this isn't the way a follower of Jesus lives. It's the way a hurting person lives if they think, you know, I have time, and in this time that I have, I don't want to think about the pain. So I want to numb that pain. And a Christian, Peter is arguing, should have an reorientation of his mind. He should understand two things. Go to 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2. He says this. He says, the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. And again, this is all anchored on last week's message where we talked about suffering. And he used the example of Jesus. And what he's basically saying here is that when there is suffering in this world, when we experience hurt and pain, it should put everything into perspective for us. It should remind us that time is short, that the end is near. And so we should look at this precious time that we have, and we should look to use it differently than the world around us uses it. So instead of looking inside and satisfying our own sinful desires as a way of numbing the pain and getting more and more unrestrained in that until it has a personal and societal and communal impact as it turns into carousing and rioting, we seek to live for God's will. And the reason we do that is because of the second understanding of a follower of Christ, verses 5 and 6. He says this. He says, let's start in verse 4. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living. Isn't that a crazy phrase? And they slander you for it. The world is going to look down on you if you live this different way. But we have an understanding, and that's what? That they will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. What Peter's saying here is that when he says they might be judged in the flesh, he's basically saying death is the ultimate judgment for sin. Physical death and spiritual death are part of our human experience because of sin. And on the flip side, he says, there is another way to live. You don't have to live in sin. You don't have to live by the flesh. You can live in the flesh while you're living here on earth by the Spirit. One of the most remarkable truths in the Bible is that when we place our faith in Jesus, when we orient ourselves away from ourselves and our desires and our ability to save ourselves, and we orient it onto Jesus alone to save us, God Himself takes up residence inside of us. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, moves into us. And what that means is we now have the ability through the Spirit to live a different kind of life. We can take the short time that we have on this earth and we can orient ourselves toward God's will through the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that one day we will be judged not based on what we have done, but on Jesus's performance, not our own. And so armed with this truth, what Peter does is he calls us to a new way of living, to a new set of actions based on our new life in Christ. And I would argue specifically when we're living in hurt and pain. Look at what he says starting in verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near, therefore. Be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying that because the end is near, you should be, what? Alert and sober-minded for prayer. This is a fascinating counterpoint to the drunkenness and carousing he just got done talking about. He's saying, instead of dulling your mind with substances, be alert. Know what is going on in the world. Don't try to numb the pain and the hurt of this world. Know what is going on around the world. Be alert, be sober-minded. Why? Well, he says, first of all, so that you can pray. As a follower of Jesus, you should have a prayer radar, that's my new word, on all the time. And this is the question. Are you in tune enough? Are you alert enough? Are you clear-headed enough to know how to specifically pray for this world right now? Because the time is short. Gosh, if you don't have a full prayer list right now, you're not paying attention. You should see the stuff that is happening in this world, and one of your first reactions should be, "That's got to go onto my prayer list, right? I'm going to pray about that one." And if your world is so cluttered and so frenetic and so clouded and so self-centered that prayer is pushed out of your life, you are missing one of the central callings and blessings of being a follower of Jesus. In fact, I would argue that you don't even have to be a list maker to be a prayer. Just stop and pray, right? When you see injustice in the world, you pray about injustice. Do it right then. Do it right there. When you're watching a political rally, one you agree with, one you disagree with, stop right there and pray. When you hear an ambulance siren, pray. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. It could be a few words. It could be a cry. But here's the thing. It should be a constant thing in your life. In Philippians, we're told to pray about everything. Do you bring everything to God in prayer? In 1 Thessalonians, we're told to pray continually. Prayerfulness is the posture of someone who knows the end is near. But that's not all. What does he say? He says, above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, a lot of people don't like this particular biblical concept that love covers a multitude of sins, because we want people to be held responsible for their actions, right? So we don't like their sins to be covered over. You can't cover over sins, we say. But don't think of this as an excuse for sins. Think of love as a warm blanket that is pulled over the carnage that is caused by sin in this world. And there's actually something really cool in the original Greek language here. When it says maintain constant love, maintaining something constantly, that is an athletic term. To maintain constantly is like to flex strenuously. I know I can't do it. I have no muscles. But to flex strenuously. Have you ever been to the gym and have you ever watched somebody try to achieve a new one rep max on some kind of lift that they're doing? Their face like gets all red and the veins start popping out of their neck and their forehead, and every part of their body is taut and like engaged and focused on this singular purpose of lifting this one weight one time. And Peter says, that's how a Christian loves. That's how you throw a warm blanket over the carnage of sin. You are to flex and to maintain this posture constantly. You're always looking for this. You're alert and prayerfully looking for carnage that you can throw the love of God over. What does he say? He says, be hospitable to one another without complaining. Now, there's a couple interesting things in this. The first is the word hospitable, because hospitable literally means loving strangers. And it means being generous, especially with your time and money. That's what it means. But it's unique in its usage here because it's applied to one another, which means it's applying to other Christians. So in this context is a really cool picture. What he's saying is this church was scattered all over the Roman Empire. Christians were on the run for their lives. They desperately needed other Christians to see their need and quickly meet and generously fill that need without complaining. And they were doing this. What happened is they had other Christians who were their brothers and sisters in Christ, who were very unlike them, who they didn't know, who they didn't understand. They knew nothing about them except this person is a follower of Jesus, so I'm going to generously help them, period. That's what I'm going to do. He's saying this is what Christians do. They're hospitable to one another. He says, just as each one has received, without complaining. So I'll let that just hang out there. He says, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. I love this. It's a beautiful expression of the body of Christ. What he's saying is that God is doing something cool by his grace. Well, what's grace? Well, grace is getting something great you haven't earned, right? And so what is God doing here by grace? By grace, he's giving a variety of gifts to the church. So he's giving the church something the church doesn't deserve. He's giving us each other. He wires us all differently, and he does this with the last few things we just covered. So in other words, the way that you love, the way that you're hospitable and generous, is using your gifts and the way God has wired you for other people. Like an athlete strenuously stretching her muscles, right? We take the unique way that God built us, and we are giving and hospitable and loving to others. And what Peter does now is he gives two examples. He says this. He says, if anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides. Let me say it this way. We are to be, in the words of the Apostle Paul, word and deed people. We speak truth and we serve. We boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus, and then we lay our lives down like he did. In fact, the word for serving actually literally means through the dirt, to be dragged through the dirt. You get your hands dirty for others, and you do it not from your own strength, but through the strength of God. So think about this for a second. there are a lot of hurting people in the world, and we are some of them. Peter is speaking to hurting people like us, and he is reorienting our perspective to help other hurting people. And if we have an alert posture that is looking into our world and we see brokenness and carnage and pain, our first reaction ought to be to call out to God and pray. And then, all prayed up as we are, we speak and we act. We step into the chaos with the warm blanket of love to cover over the carnage. And we use everything that God has given us, our time, our money, our gifts, and we declare God's words in the moment that we are in word and in deed. What that means is, alongside our African-American family right now, we speak truth against racism, and we have a posture of compassionate learning. Alongside our white family right now, we acknowledge the confusion and the seeming disorientation and disconnect between how we perceive and experience the world and how we're told other people perceive and experience the world. Alongside the lonely in our community, we provide community in any way possible, figuring out ways to do it virtually and digitally, to love one another until we're able to wisely and safely swing open the doors of our church facilities again. It means that alongside the hurting business owner, we acknowledge the pain of watching the labor of his hands just slip away, and we practically support those businesses. Alongside the healthcare workers, we work hard to not only make safety in our gatherings a priority, but take extra precautions to make people feel like it's safe. And as I was rereading this passage this morning, on my couch, thinking about a lot of the hurting people in our community, I was reminded by this that I'm weak, but that God is strong. And what does God do with his strength? Well, he gives it to weak people like me. He gives it to weak people like you so that we can help the hurting with his strength. And the whole point of all of this has a singular purpose, which is going to be our closing prayer today, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.